Please turn back with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 8. And I'd like to read this morning from verses 4 through 8. Acts chapter 8 and beginning at verse 4. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Whenever and wherever the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ are persecuted, there are always two positive results from persecution. And it doesn't matter where or when persecution happens. Always there are two positive results that occur from the church being persecuted. The first positive result is that the church is sifted. And by that I mean that those who are only nominal Christians rather than true Christians give up their profession of faith and leave. And the Lord Jesus described this sifting process of the church when he described for us the stony ground hearer who immediately received the word with joy and yet soon afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Those stony ground hearers are not true Christians. They do not persevere in the faith. And so when persecution comes to the church, it always has that positive effect. It sifts the church, and it demonstrates who are real and who are not. The second positive result of persecution is the fact that persecution sends the church into new areas. The Lord Jesus had told his disciples, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the other. And this is what the church has always done and what the church continues to do in many parts of the world today. It flees when it becomes impossible to live in a given geographic area. Tertullian once famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but sometimes the blood of the martyrs is the end of the church in a given geographical area. And we must always remember that. France, for instance, has never recovered from the persecution let loose in 1685 when King Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes. It was an edict, a law that was passed in 1585 that ensured rights to the Protestant minority of France, the Huguenots. Under that edict, this Protestant minority in a majority Catholic country had rights. But in 1685, Louis XIV revoked those rights. And when those rights were revoked, the Romanist slaughter of the Huguenots began. As bad as anything experienced in the world today. And this led to well over a million Christians leaving France and going to many other countries where they were a great benefit to those countries and where their churches prospered. And so whenever persecution comes to the church, whether in times gone by or today, it always has those two positive results. It sifts the church, separating the true from the false, and it sends the church into new areas. And this is all under the sovereignty of God. And so it is herein in Acts chapter 8. The persecution that arose in connection with Stephen scattered the church into new areas. And that word is used there in verse 1 and also in verse 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What is sometimes somewhat surprising, however, is that Philip undertook a mission to the Samaritans. And I say somewhat surprising because two things have to be taken into account. The first is the common prejudice existing between the Jews and the Samaritans. John tells us in John chapter 4 and the latter part of verse 9, he adds a little parenthetical statement, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so there was this centuries-long antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans, but now we find Philip feeling free to go to a Samaritan city and proclaim the gospel to them. The second thing that we must take into account is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ way back in Acts chapter 1, where he said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And I believe Philip took that promise of the Lord Jesus as his warrant, as his authorization, as his freedom to now, for the first time, take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. Philip the Evangelist, and that's the title of my sermon this morning, Philip the Evangelist, because that's how he's known in the book of Acts. That's what he's called in Acts chapter 21. I find something of an affinity with him because Acts 21 reveals that he had four daughters, like I do. Apparently no sons. And Philip the Evangelist there had his house in Caesarea, that is when we get to Acts chapter 21. And so this morning we begin to look at Philip the Evangelist. I want you to consider then in the first place this morning the troubled history between the Jews and the Samaritans. And here I need to review some Bible history for you so that you can understand why John could write in John 4, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What was the troubled history between these two groups of people? Well, the remote beginning of the problems between these two groups of people goes all the way back to 930 BC. And right after the death of Solomon, the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, was divided into two kingdoms. Much like in our own country, we went through a sad division of the Union and the Confederate States of America, and one capital in Washington, D.C., and another capital not too far south in Richmond, Virginia. One president in the north, another president in the south. And a very similar, identical thing happened after the death of Solomon. The kingdom was divided. And the northern kingdom of Israel had its own capital at Samaria. It had its own kings, separate from the kings of Judah and Benjamin. And so this division happened in 930 BC. And then in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the whole northern kingdom. And they took captive everybody in the northern kingdom. They took them out of their land and they repopulated the land with a new people. And the poorest of the Jews were left behind. And so there came to be this amalgamation of the few Jews left behind and the new peoples that were brought into Israel. And they married and were given in marriage and produced children, and these children became the Samaritans. That happened in 722 BC. Moreover, following the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar came into the southern kingdom and took them captive back to Babylon. And following that, when under Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to return to Israel and rebuild the temple. And under Nehemiah, the Jews were allowed to return to the land and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. A very significant thing happened during Ezra's time and the post-captivity period of the Old Testament, that these Samaritans said, "We want to help you Jews rebuild the temple." But the Jews said, "No, you have nothing in common with us, and we will not allow you to help us in rebuilding the temple." You can read about that on your own in Ezra chapter 4. And then, too, the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans, they said, "We don't view any of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament as inspired or binding or authoritative. The only thing of the Old Testament we believe ought to be scriptures are the first five books of the Bible." And so the Jews said, "You guys have nothing in common with us, with your rival temple, with your different scriptures. You have nothing in common with us." One commentator put it this way: "Not till the 4th century BC, however, did the Samaritan schism harden with the building of their rival temple on Mount Gerizim and their repudiation of all the Old Testament scriptures except the Pentateuch. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids in both race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics." That's a good way to put it. This helps us to explain why John could say, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And by Jesus' day, we read in John chapter 4, how surprised the Samaritan woman was that Jesus had asked her for a drink of water. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, being a Samaritan woman?" she asked. It was a surprising thing for Jesus to ask her for a drink of water. And then to help us who have no history and don't know the history, John says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And you can just picture a Roman reading John's gospel for the first time without what the Old Testament provides. And that little parenthetical statement would say, "Oh, now I understand. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so here then were centuries of trouble between the two groups, going all the way back to 930 BC. Oh, and I forgot another one. In the intertestament period, John Hyrcanus the First, in the intertestament period, that 400-year period before the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, one of the Jewish rulers decided to destroy the Samaritan temple. And so in the intertestament period, their temple was destroyed. And so you can understand then this animosity, this hostility between the two groups of people, and to understand why the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Well, consider in the second place then this morning the precedent that had been set for Philip by the Lord Jesus. To be sure, the Lord Jesus had forbidden the 12 to preach to the Samaritans early on, but that was just a temporary thing. We read, for instance, in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6, these words: "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Now, the Lord Jesus said that to the 12 at the time, not because he didn't have concern for Samaritans. He said that at that particular time because the 12 were in no way ready to preach to Samaritans. It would be like somebody being converted out of the Aryan Brotherhood and being a young Christian and then asking him to do an inner city church plant. It just wouldn't work. And so it was here with the 12 at this particular time. So full of prejudice were they that the Lord Jesus didn't want to have them making trouble among the Samaritans. Because you remember when the Lord Jesus came into a Samaritan village and when it became clear that they were on their way to Jerusalem, nobody offered any hospitality. No vacancy signs went up everywhere. And what did James and John ask? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven? There was no way the 12 were ready for this kind of cross-cultural, interracial, as it were, ministry. But the personal example of the Lord Jesus with the Samaritans went a long way to motivating this first outreach outside of Israel by Philip the evangelist. Consider the precedent that had been set by the Lord Jesus. First of all, he made a Samaritan the hero of perhaps his most beloved parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Lord Jesus made the hero of that story a Samaritan. And the men who were not heroes at all in that story, the Jews. What a step for the Lord Jesus here to make the hero of his most beloved parable in Luke 10, 25 through 37, the hero of that story, a Samaritan. And then, too, he actively ministered to Samaritans in the Samaritan town of Sychar. John 4 is all about that. Notice with me, John 4, 39 to 42. The whole of John 4 is about this, the ministry to the Samaritan woman and then the enlarged ministry to the Samaritans. But notice with me, John 4, 39 to 42. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. See what a precedent-setting thing that was? For the Lord Jesus to stay in Samaritan homes for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And so now, all of this taken together, combined with the Great Commission, where Christ said, you are to go into all the world. All of this taken together then, obviously, in the mind of Philip, became his warrant, his authorization, his mandate to be the very first one to take the gospel to Gentiles and to go to a Samaritan city and there proclaim Christ to them. Now consider in the last place this morning the ministry of Philip in this city of the Samaritans. We find it to be very interesting. In verses 4 and 5, we see very clearly, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. If you turn over the page, you'll see there, in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so we learn a number of things about Philip. We learned that he preached the gospel. We learned that he baptized those who came to profession of faith in Christ. We know that he did signs and wonders. In that, he's identical to Stephen, isn't he? and to the apostles in that. Acts 21, 7 and 8 tells us a little bit more about Philip. We'll run into him again, God willing, when we get there, if we get there. Notice what we read, Acts 21, 7 and 8. Luke writes, when we, he's a companion of Paul at this particular time, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day, and on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And so here, Philip is specifically known as Philip the evangelist. And that's what I want to focus on now, the office he held and the functions he performed. There are those commentators, I think of men like James Montgomery Boyce in his series on the book of Acts, that assert that Philip was a layman. This is not true. Philip was not a layman. This is a mistake. For he is expressly called an evangelist in Acts 21, 7 and 8. And we need to think carefully about this office. So consider the office that he held by way of subpoint. What is, or what was, I should say, the office of an evangelist? Well, when we compare this statement of Philip the evangelist with what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, we should come to the conclusion that Philip was more than a layman. We already know that he was one of the seven, Acts 21, 8, the seven described in Acts chapter 6. And now we learn that he was also an evangelist. And how does Paul write about both the extraordinary and the ordinary offices that Christ has gifted the church with? Well, Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And so we are to look upon this office that Philip had as a special gift of Christ unto his church that was not identical to the office of apostle, not identical to the office of a prophet in the church, and not identical to the office of a pastor or teacher in the church. The evangelist was a specific gift of the risen Christ to his church. Now, the gifts that the Lord Jesus gives to his church are distributed differently. Believers with different gifts have different responsibilities. You, all the Christians that are here today, Christ has gifted you with specific gifts that you are to use in glorifying him and living in the world. He has given me different gifts. Some of our gifts are the same, but your responsibilities are not my responsibilities. My responsibilities do not belong to you, because Christ has distributed gifts, and they are distributed differently, and they are to be used differently. But not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are evangelists, not all are pastors or teachers. But those that are those things, or were those things, are or were responsible to function as such. T. David Gordon wrote this: the text treats evangelists as it does prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers. There's no indication that everyone should be all of these. And further, there is no indication that evangelism is singled out among these other functions as the one function that all should have. Now, we live in a day where not enough thought has gone into this New Testament function of the evangelist. There's a lot of sloppy thinking about this office. John Owen writes that the office of evangelist was an extraordinary office like that of the apostles and the prophets. Owen writes this in volume 4. In the gospel church, there were evangelists also, as they're mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, Acts 21:8, and 2 Timothy 4:5. Gospelers, preachers of the gospel, distinct from the ordinary teachers of the church. Things, I confess, are but obscurely delivered concerning this sort of men in Scripture, their office being not designed unto a continuance. And so for John Owen and the other Puritans, they saw the office of an evangelist as an extraordinary office in the church. For the same reason that the New Testament doesn't tell us what the requirements for the office are. The only office that continues in the church where requirements are laid down is the office of elder and the office of deacon. But nowhere do we find any of the requirements for an evangelist. Owen's point, and many of the other Puritans, this was an extraordinary office. Owen writes this, that their call was extraordinary is hence apparent in that no rules are anywhere given or prescribed about their choice or ordination, no qualification of their persons expressed, nor any direction given the church as to its future proceeding about them, no more than about new or other apostles. And so that was the view that Owen had. It's the view that I have. That they were an extraordinary office in the church. Now, the New Testament knows, and let me back up. When we think of these men, we should think of a group of men often forgotten. And that is the group known in the Gospels as the 70. Do you remember that Jesus chose 12 and sent them out to preach? Most of the time, people forget all about the fact that he also chose 70 others and sent them out to preach. Now, that's revealed for us in Luke chapter 10. What do you think ever happened to these 70 after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ? Do you think they just disappeared? Or do you think that they continued to preach in the church and outside the church? Well, that's what I believe. That the 70 continued. It wasn't just the 12. We have in the New Testament, knows of special groups of men identified by their number, the 12, the 7, and the 70. And I believe that that's the way that we ought to view men like Philip and men like Timothy. They were not ordinary pastors. They were men that held this office and function of being an evangelist. It is certainly likely that after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that the 70 continued to preach. It's also likely, too, that the apostles added more men to this task, as Philip's ministry herein is clearly under the authority of the apostles and under the authority of the church there at Jerusalem. Because what happens when word gets back to Jerusalem about the fact that many Samaritans had believed and been baptized by Philip? What do? They send Peter and John up to look at this new work that has begun in Samaria. So these evangelists then are not out on their own. We don't find Philip being a narcissistic evangelist and saying, I'm going to have Philip from Caesarea's evangelistic ministry, or Philip of Caesarea's evangelistic association. No, they were not independent of the church. They didn't name ministries after their own name. They didn't do that. They worked under the authority of the church. And moreover, we should view Timothy as an evangelist. Timothy is referred to by Paul as his fellow worker, Romans 16:21, and as his helper, Acts 19:22. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he told them that Timothy was, quote, doing the work of the Lord as I am. And then in his last letter ever written, Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, and he said, do the work of an evangelist fulfill your ministry. What was Timothy's ministry? It was the ministry of an evangelist. The same as that ministry as Philip had. And undoubtedly Stephen had as well in his preaching and his doing of signs and wonders. Of 2 Timothy 4, 5, T. David Gordon wrote this, if the antecedent of the pronoun your in your ministry is an ordained minister, then the text may not responsibly be employed in discussing the alleged duties of non-ministers. In other words, when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, do the work of an evangelist fulfill your ministry, he wasn't writing to you and saying that that's your ministry. That was Timothy's ministry. And that was something that he was to fulfill. Now consider what Philip's task was as an evangelist. In Acts chapter 8, 4 and 5, we know that the congregation that had been scattered, they went about, the text says, unfortunately, preaching the word in verse 4. And then in verse 5, it says this, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So even in the translation of the New American Standard, they make a distinction. And they are right to make a distinction between because two separate Greek words are used. One word that describes what the scattered congregation did, and another word that describes what Philip the evangelist did. And they're not the same. Luke uses two different words in verses 4 and 5 to describe the activity of all who were scattered and then the activity of Philip the evangelist. In verse 4, he uses the term that means less than preaching. The term means less than preaching. We might say they went about sharing the word. And there's the responsibility of every Christian. When we have an opportunity to give reason of the hope that's within us in whatever context that comes up, that becomes our responsibility to do it. But that's not preaching. Lenski wrote this of that word that's used specifically in verse 4. Luke uses this term in its ordinary sense and not in the official sense to preach. These were ordinary Christians. They did not set themselves up as preachers, but told people why they had to leave Jerusalem and thus testified to their faith in Christ. And so we might say, right and proper in verse 4, to capture what the original wrote, therefore those who went about scattered went about sharing the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began preaching Christ to them. Because now in verse 5, he uses the term that refers to the specific task of a preacher, to be a herald, to proclaim. John Stott wrote this, the Greek expression does not necessarily mean more than share the good news in verse 4. But now in verse 5, it does mean more than share. And that's why we ought to forbid in this pulpit anybody who stands here and says, I want to share with you some of my thoughts today. That's a word that's forbidden under Dr. Renahan's tutelage out there at the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. I don't come here to share anything to you on Sundays. I come to proclaim things to you. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. And Philip then was a preacher. He was a proclaimer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent book, preachers and preaching wrote this. The distinction is brought out in a most interesting way in Acts 8 and verses 4 and 5. And there we are told in the first verse that a great persecution of the church arose in Jerusalem and that all the members of the church were scattered abroad except the apostles. And then we're told in verses 4 and 5, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. That is the King James Version translation. And in both cases you have the word preached, but in the original, the same word was not used in the two verses, and this is the vital distinction. What the people who went everywhere did was, as someone has suggested, it might be translated to gossip the word, to talk about it in conversation. Philip, on the other hand, did something different. He was heralding the gospel. This is, strictly speaking, what is meant by preaching in the sense that I've been using it. It is not accidental that such a distinction should be drawn there in the actual text. And when Christians assert that anyone should feel at liberty to preach, they miss completely the Bible's emphasis on the necessity of a call and the necessity of being sent. And when you assert that anyone ought to feel free to preach, you're going against what the Bible teaches about the necessity of a call and necessity of being sent. Paul wrote that in Romans 10, 14, and 15. When he wrote therein, when he said, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Stuart Olyott wrote, freelance preachers commissioned by nobody and answerable to nobody are a prostitution of the New Testament's understanding of the work of gospel preaching. And I say amen to that. Philip then was a preacher. In addition, he, like the apostles and like Stephen, were also gifted with the power of signs and wonders, which confirmed the message that he brought. And moreover, we see herein that he baptized men and women who professed faith in Christ. And that always is the description in the book of Acts of who were baptized. Men and women are the only ones specifically described as those who were baptized. Now, that is not to say that what we would deem to be children cannot be baptized, because we do know that among the Jews, somebody was considered an adult at age 13. And they would be considered a man, or they would be considered a woman. But the focus of the book of Acts on those who were baptized were men and women. That is, those who could give a real credible profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text then demonstrates that all of Saul's efforts to destroy the church were being overruled under the providence and the blessing of God to actually spread the church that Saul sought to destroy. And after being driven from Jerusalem, other churches were formed, and step by step, the promise of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 was fulfilled. And here I want to close this morning with just a little bit more of a lesson and the implications of this word, scattered. It's a really important word. Scattered is the word that Luke uses in both verse 1 and verse 4. It's the word from which we get the term diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, the Christian diaspora that we've got here, the dispersion of the people. But in the original, it's interesting that the term is a compound word made up of the term that means to sow, as when you sow grass seed, and the term that means throughout. And so here's a scattering, not to get rid of something, but here's a scattering so that something might grow where it's been scattered. Have you ever seen a sign that somebody might have in their house, or maybe a Cracker Barrel or something like that, where it just says, grow where you've been planted? That's the idea that's in this term scattered. Wherever you are taken by the providence of God, wherever you are forced to move by the providence of God, the attitude of the Christian ought to be not to mumble and groan and complain about what you've had to leave behind, but to grow where you've been planted. And here we see that happening with the church at Jerusalem. They could have been a people that just moaned and groaned about all that they had to leave behind. These were people that had to leave behind homes that they loved, that they had reared their children in. These were people that had to leave relatives. But the point is, Acts chapter 8 reveals that that was not their mindset. Wherever they were moved by the providence of God, being forced out of their old locations into new locations, their mindset was, I'm going to grow where I've been planted. I'm going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with, as opportunities come up. And for those that are moved out by persecution that had a higher office in the church, I'm going to proclaim Christ to them. And the whole rest of the book of Acts is an indication that that's exactly what happened. The Lord moved the church out. What are the two blessings then of persecution? It sifts the church and it sends the church. And all of that here in our text. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for your holy word and the way in which you reveal by your word your ways with the church and with the fulfillment of the redemptive purposes that you purposed from all eternity. Thank you for this text today. Thank you for its lessons. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.